Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Psalm 3 tonight. We'll be turning there. Psalm 3. I'm just going to read it in its entirety. And I'm also going to read the heading, if your Bible has this heading on there. So Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and a lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. So this is the first psalm that we come to where we have the other two were written from a personal perspective, but we have a very personal circumstance that's going on as this man is crying out to God for help. Now, the little headings in the Psalms, so the one I read, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, those are not inspired, but those are very, very old. They find those in lots of the old Hebrew manuscripts, and so for the most part, they're thought to be accurate. I'll say this about them. Really, for the psalm's sake, it doesn't really matter if they're accurate or not. The story behind when David fled from Absalom would be a good illustration of the situation that may be going on, or a situation that we can fellowship with to be able to get some understanding and to be able to see in real life how a prayer like this might be produced out of the circumstances of life. I'm going to look at this psalm from in three different ways. Number one, I'm going to look at it from the perspective as if it were David's the time when David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And then I also want to look at it from the perspective that we talked about at the very beginning when we started the psalms, and that is that we see this very psalm also fulfilled in the life of Christ. We see these kinds of things happening. And then we also, with all of these psalms, we also find and see that there's an application or there's a sense in which this psalm becomes our psalm. It becomes my experience. We talked, whenever we looked at Psalm 1, about some people who look at the psalms and say, well, they're all always about Jesus, or they're all always about us. Or at least the human experience. And we said from then, we're going to look at it from both perspectives. Since then, I've read a helpful little commentary by a guy named Andrew Bonar, who was a Scottish preacher, and he said it this way, and I thought it was a really good way to say it. He said, whatever the head experiences, the body experiences well. So Jesus Christ, our head, goes through and experiences these things, and the body will experience those things as well. We can expect, and we can also, whatever the head claims, the body can claim as well, right? So we see our perspective and we see our experience as well as Christ who went ahead of us in his experience. So the setting of this psalm, if you're taking notes, I'm not going to read all of this, but the setting of this psalm, if it is when David fled from Absalom, is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 13, and it's going to go all the way to 2 Samuel 17:24. If you want to go back and you want to read this psalm and you want to read 2 Samuel 15 through 17:24, it is kind of helpful. It is interesting to be able to see. One of the things that's interesting here, maybe I should kind of give you the overview before I get to what's interesting. So you know the story of David and Absalom. Absalom was David's son. He ended up, after an intentional effort, he ended up winning the hearts of the people and then rebelling against David. He wanted to be the king. And when he rebelled, he had a big enough force that David got scared and David fled. And one of David's advisors or councilmen stayed and became his advisor. And then there was kind of a plant of one who was faithful to David, but David said, "You go and see if the Lord can use you back in Jerusalem." So David is running for his life because his son Absalom is trying to take the throne. Now there's something interesting about this that doesn't, at least for me, automatically come to mind, and that is, look in 2 Samuel 12. This is when Nathan has confronted David for his sin with Bathsheba and for killing Uriah. And this is part of the result of that. This is part of the consequence of that sin that David's going to experience. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So the consequences that the Lord pronounces, the curse, what's going to happen to David because of his sin with Bathsheba, is that the sword is not going to leave his house, and God says he's going to raise up evil against him out of his own house. Well, that's what happened, right? That's what we're talking about whenever we're saying this is whenever David fled from Absalom. Well, this is the fulfillment of that, down to some very specific details here. And yet, in the middle of this event unfolding, now just imagine that you have committed a sin against God, and you had a specific word from God that said, as a consequence, this is what's going to happen to you. Your family, evil will rise up out of your family. The sword is not going to depart. Well, what do you think is going to be on your mind for the rest of your life? Right. When's this going to happen? Right. When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Who's it going to be? Now, Absalom is obviously the one that God used to bring this upon David. And the events, such as Absalom taking his 10 concubines up on the roof and sleeping with them in front of all of Israel, was specifically foretold, right, in what we just read. And so David obviously could connect the dots between this was the curse that God pronounced, here it is coming to pass, and yet we come to Psalm 3. And if this is indeed what David wrote when this was happening, notice that the fact that God was the one who brought this curse upon David did not prevent David from coming to, for, uh, did not prevent him from coming to God and asking God for help. You want to know why? I think David knew this about God. You think about Habakkuk 2:3, where Habakkuk says, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy." That passage ought to be connected with Psalm 3 in our minds. What about this? What about Lamentation chapter 3, verse 32? "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Now, you know Lamentation. You know that book, right? The laments. And the lament was over what? The lament was over the fact that Israel, that God's people had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled and rebelled until finally they were destroyed. And in the middle of this destruction, this curse that finally came to pass, Jeremiah says, "But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Now, that's not a major theme of this psalm, but it's definitely a big umbrella over this psalm. It doesn't make sense to the natural man that you would cry out to the one who is cursing you to help you, does it? But God says, "In wrath, I'll remember mercy. Though I cause grief, I'll have compassion." Let's look in verse, kind of go through here and fill out the story a little bit. Psalm 3, verse 1. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." This is obviously speaking of enemies, right? Of trouble. If we go back to 2 Samuel 15, we read passages like this in verse 30. This is when David was leaving. It says, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." Now, here's why I go there and why I say this. Because whenever we come to the Psalms and David or anyone else cries out and says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." The kind of trouble that David is talking about is real trouble. It's the kind of trouble that brings people to tears. It's the kind of trouble that that weighs heavy on the heart. It's the kind of trouble that brings pain. And one of the very, very helpful things we see, not just in Scripture, but particularly in the Psalms, is that the man after God's own heart doesn't try to gloss over that trouble. He doesn't try to pretend like he's stronger than he is. He doesn't try to pretend like pain doesn't hurt. He cries out to God and honestly says, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." So the many for David, obviously, I'm not going to read all these, but obviously Absalom and many from Israel. That's 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 14. Absalom and lots of people from Israel rose up against David. In 2 Samuel 15, 31, Ahithophel rises up against David. It's one of David's trusted counselors. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, 5 through 8, Shimei rises up against David. That's the one who's cursing David, who's throwing stones, the one who one of David's men wants to go and kill, and David says, "Do not do that. The Lord has sent him here to do that. Don't do that." Right? Shimei rises up. This here may be the most surprising, and of course I don't know this, but I can imagine this would be one of the most heartbreaking. At least it would in my mind. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 16, verse 3. And there's a man named Ziba that shows up. And when he shows up, David says, "Where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem." Let me make sure we understand who this is. It's on up. Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant. Remember Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son? He was the one who was dropped, and he was lame, and he was crippled. And David took him in, and David said, "From now on, you'll eat at my table, and from now on, you'll live in my house." This one who was crippled and really would have just died. I mean, there was nothing left for him. And David, out of mercy and grace, takes him in and says, "No, I'm not just going to take care of you. I'm going to give you a place at the king's table." Well, Mephibosheth rises up against David. Here's what Mephibosheth says whenever he hears about what's going on with Absalom in verse 3. It says that he said, "Today shall the house of Israel restore me to the kingdom of my father." Can you imagine? Here's someone that David has given resources, has shown mercy, has shown pity. Here's the one who was the son of Jonathan, his friend, the one that he loved. And when David is ran out of town by his son, Mephibosheth says, "Hey, maybe they'll make me king. Maybe my kingdom will be restored. Maybe I'll get to bask in the limelight." All these people rise up against David. Verse 2. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." This is, when you read through there, you see the same sort of thing. And so what we have here is we have a psalm that is talking about enemies, people who are opposing. And then on top of that, it's discouragement. Discouragement, despair. Things can never get any better. God is not going to help you. God can't help you, even if he wanted to help you. You are a lost cause. What you once had will never be restored. What you once dreamed of will never come to pass. Your worst fears are coming upon you. This is the state that David's in here. Now here's something that's going to be really familiar to us in the Psalms. Notice the word Selah that comes three times in this psalm. First comes after verse 2. So, "Lord, how they increase that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah." Now, there's disagreements on little nuances about Selah, but essentially when you see Selah in the Psalms, it means pause and ponder. Pause and ponder. Pause and meditate. There's something here for you to think about. There's something here for you to ponder. Don't read through this psalm rapid fire. It requires some meditation if you're really going to get it, if it's really going to soak into your soul, and if you really want to understand and reflect on what's going on. You're going to do that. Okay, I'm not going to do that now. But that's something for you to do as you go through the psalm. So, it's hopeless, essentially. But then, here we have this turn in verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah." See what David does? You know, one of the helpful things, just a very simple question you can ask whenever you come to Scripture and you're trying to think about it and meditate on it, one of the easy questions you can ask is, what do I learn about God here? Does this teach me anything about God? Well, Psalm 3 is a pretty rapid fire, especially in verse 3 and 4, pretty rapid fire in that area. Here's what we learn about God. At least here's what David's laying hold of about God. God is a shield for me. He's my glory. He's the lifter up of my head. He's the one who hears my voice when I cry. He's the one, in verse 5, who sustains me whenever I go to sleep. What we find here in David's mind and in the psalm is that there is a turn is taken. And the turn is David is coming to God. He is lamenting about his circumstances, right? His troubles that are real, his enemies that are real, his discouragement, which is real. But then David takes a turn and says, even in the midst of all this, Lord, you're my shield. You're my shield. You are my glory or my honor, or you are what matters here. You are the one who lifts up my head. Then in verse 4, it moves into the past tense. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. What does David do? David starts to remember some things about God, right? You remember why David had enough courage to go and fight Goliath the way that he did? Because he remembered God had already delivered him out of the mouth of the lion and out of the mouth of the bear. You wonder how David had enough courage and strength to continue to go on when his own son was pursuing him, which was a pronounced curse that God had laid on him because it was his fault, right? His sin that was bringing this upon himself. This is what he remembers. When I cried to the Lord, he heard me. He heard me out of his holy hill. And then here's that word, Selah. Or, when I cried out unto the Lord, he heard me. Now pause and ponder. Pause and ponder. You think about all the times that you've cried out to the Lord and he's heard you. I wonder what it would do for my faith and for your faith if we were to sit down and take a passage like Psalm 3, verse 4, and just start to make a list. You know what? I remember whenever I was in trouble and I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. I remember when I thought things were just going to fall apart and I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. I remember when things were so bad I didn't know what I was going to do, and when I cried out to the Lord, he heard me. Well, there's testimonies just like that all in this building, okay? Now, those testimonies can be used to fuel your faith if you will pause and ponder. Or those testimonies can die with you if you just live fast and never think about it, never reflect. Now think about this also, because we're talking about, as we go through Psalms, how can we use these Psalms to help us, to help guide our prayers? Not only would we be a room full of testimonies if we were to take the time to pause and ponder about the times that we cried out to the Lord with our voice and he heard us from his holy hill, but can you imagine what it would do for the level of intensity of your thanksgiving toward God if you could recall one time after the next, in specifics, after the next, that you were in trouble and you cried out to God and he answered. And oh yeah, I remember this now. And oh yeah, I remember this now. And I'm starting to remember all these times when God was faithful, just like he said he was going to be. And I've always known he was faithful, but now I'm remembering he was very faithful to me. I can't think of a time when he wasn't faithful to me. There were times where I just knew there was no way out, and when I cried out to the Lord, he answered my prayer. Pause and ponder. Pause and ponder. You see that? That little Selah should inform our prayers in a big way. If we want to pour our hearts out to the Lord, we need to kind of do a little bit of an exposition on our own hearts, right? To dig in there and to remember, here's what the Lord has done for me. And then look at verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Now, this is another one of those results, maybe, of what David was doing. We see sleepless nights in the Psalms, and you know what it's like to have heavy burdens that weigh on you. You know what it's like to have difficulty sleeping. You know what it's like to have burdens that weigh on you so much that they're all you can think about, and you can't close your mind off from them. David says, I'm thinking back on how I cried out to the Lord, how much he's blessed me, he's heard me, he's provided for me. And he says, I laid me down to sleep and I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. He sustained me. Now, you could go a couple of different routes with that. One is that he gives his beloved sleep. But the other is this, taking the time to acknowledge that in the midst of trials, when I go to bed and I wake up, that's not just a fluke. That's a little token of God's sustaining mercies. That's a little reminder that God gives that I'm still with you. I'm still with you. I still care for you. I'm still sustaining you and strengthening you. And then David goes on in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. So David has this newfound confidence in verse 6. He's not going to be afraid of 10,000s of people, which are the same people that are troubling him in verse 1, right? He says, that have set themselves round about me. And then here's his prayer. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone and hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now we need to kind of figure out what David's saying here. Okay? Because it might be kind of a strange prayer for us to pray that God would smite the cheekbone and break the teeth of our enemies, especially since when we get into the New Testament, then Jesus says we're to love our enemies, right? So what do we do with a passage like that? Well, essentially here's what David's saying. To smite someone's cheekbone in Scripture, to smite the cheek is really a form of humiliation. To break the teeth, and I'm not going to go there, but let me see where I have it here in my notes. To break the teeth, if you look in Job 29:17, or even Psalm 58:6, it's referring to rendering someone harmless, right? So in Job, it talks about the lion who takes the victim in its mouth, and yet the Lord smashes his teeth out, and so the victim escapes. So what's being said here? David's praying, Lord, all these enemies that have raised up against me, would you render them harmless? Would you make them so that they cannot touch me? Would you humiliate them in their pride? And you know what? God does just that. You know, Ahithophel tells Absalom, what you need to do is you need to go and you need to hit David and his men full force. Get them now. While they're running, while they're scared, while there's still some excitement, go and just kill David and bring the rest of them back. Well, that was pretty good advice. But the problem with that is that there was another advisor that David had sent back. And that advisor is Hushai. And in 2 Samuel 17:14, Hushai came in and said, listen, Absalom, don't do that. Don't do that. You know that your father is a warrior. He's a man of war, and the men that are with him are men of war. You don't want to go get them right now because their adrenaline's pumping, and they will destroy y'all if y'all go after them. And Absalom said, I'm going to listen to Hushai. So, you know what Ahithophel did? Once he found out Absalom didn't listen to him, he said, I'm done. He went home, the Bible says, got his affairs in order, and he hung himself. Break the teeth of my enemies. Smite the cheek of my enemies. You see, he did that. We see that with Ahithophel. It was rendering him harmless. He had good advice that would have destroyed David, but the Lord worked so that Absalom didn't listen to him. He listened to Hushai instead. Now, I want to save the last verse to the end. We could go through here and look how this also applies to Christ. And we're not going to turn to a lot of places for that. But think about the first part. Lord, how they are increased that trouble me. Many are they that rise up. Well, Matthew 26, 2 through 4 talks about whenever the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together. and they made a pact with one another, and they wanted to try to figure out how they could kill Jesus. Why? Because Jesus made them look bad, essentially. We also see where Herod and Pontius Pilate rose up to kill Jesus. The Jews rose up to kill Jesus. Jesus was right in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. Right, he was a man who was surrounded by enemies. But he was also one who came to do the will of his Father, and it was his meat to do the will of his Father. And he was one who spent his mornings, at least we know of a couple of instances where he was up early in the morning communing with the Father. He was also one who knew who his shield was. He was the one who knew who was the lifter up of his head, the one who knew who his glory was, the one who knew who was sustaining him. He cried out with his voice, and the Lord heard him. He was one that could rest in the promises of God. He was sustained. In 1 Peter 2:23, it's the passage where it says that when he was reviled, he reviled not. But what? But he committed himself to him who judges rightly. What does that mean? That means when he reviled not, because he trusted that God would sustain him. He's one who had confidence that God would smite the cheek of his enemy, that he would render harmless. He would break the teeth out of his enemies. And we see that on the cross whenever Jesus Christ defeated sin, Satan, and the grave, right? He renders his enemies harmless in that. We could go and throw a few more details in there, but I'll let you do that. Third, think about how this psalm applies to you. Think about how this psalm applies to you. Lord, how they increase that trouble me. Many are they that rise up against me. Think about all the doubts, the discouragements, the temptations. Think about all the difficulties just in the Christian life. Some of these come from people, you know, some of these kinds of things do come from, or at least where the way we receive them is through someone who has flesh and blood. But the core of all of these is the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The core of all of these is that we are fighting a battle that is of a spiritual nature. A battle where these kinds of discouragements bombard us, and it's not by accident. It's the kind of battle where your enemy has a constant target on your back and is constantly looking for ways, really, to do what David's praying God would do to his enemies. Constantly looking for ways to render you useless, to destroy your testimony, and to destroy your confidence in the work and person of Jesus Christ. We can relate to that, can't we? If you're born again and you have self-awareness, you can relate to that. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're full of assaults for Christians. And so think about Psalm 3, the first two verses. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Pause and ponder. All right, you want to make Psalm 3 your psalm? Pause and ponder. Think about that. Think about how that intersects with your heart and your experience and your life. Now here's the other part. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. Right? Pause and ponder. And so we think about all the times God has delivered, provided, protected. We think about the times that God has shown himself in our minds, miraculously faithful in doing what we could have never expected to be done. And then our hearts are set on a path of praise and thanksgiving. Right? The troubles haven't gone away. They're still there. The enemy hasn't gone away. He's still there. But you know what happens when we can reflect on the reality of God being our shield, the lifter up of our head, the one who sustains us? Well, if we camp out in Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2, then our enemies, discouragements, doubts, all those things are humongous. And God is just a tiny little blip, right? And what David does is he puts these discouragements, not as a blip, but he gives them their right size, and he gives God his right size, right? He focuses in on God and who God really is and what God really has done. And the fact that he really can depend on and trust a God who hears him, cares about him, loves him, and has always provided for him. It's not that the doubts and discouragements go away, but now there's something that can be handled by a God who's been handling doubts and discouragements as long as I've been alive. Right? Selah. Pause and ponder. Okay. Then he goes on. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Now let me just make the point again. You'll notice in verse 6, David makes a statement that seems to be a pretty arrogant statement, or at least a statement that seems to be out of character for the rest of the psalm. He starts out by rehearsing all the troubles and all the enemies that he has. Then he makes a commitment in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me. Why? How is it that that happens? Well, let me say this first. That doesn't happen like that. Okay, that kind of confidence does not happen just because you read five verses. That's the kind of confidence that happens as you meditate and you chew on. But you've got to be meditating and chewing on the right thing. As you're meditating and chewing on the truths about God and His love for you and His provisions for you and His protection over you and His past experiences of faithfulness with you. And there's a boldness, not a boldness in and of yourself, but a boldness that God is here. And so in that same confidence, verse 7, he says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And then here's the statement at the end, Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Aren't you glad of that? Think about that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You know what that means? It doesn't belong to anyone else. There's no other source that can give us the deliverance that we need. It's not in me trying to figure this out, right? It's not in what someone else might be able to do for me. It's not in you altering your behavior the way I think it ought to be altered. It's not in anything else. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and so the Lord sovereignly dispenses His blessings upon His people. Pause and ponder. Now, that's good news for Christians. That's great news for Christians. And it is an anchor for our minds and our souls as we go through trials, as we go through troubles. The reality is that even in the, in Psalm 23 where he says, He sets a table for me even in the presence of my enemies. Why? Because the table belongs to the Lord. The enemies can't mess that up. God provides blessings for His people even in the presence of troubles and trials and enemies and difficult circumstances. Why? Because those things can't mess God up. They can't hold back what God has prepared for His people. And so He says, Your blessings, Lord, are upon Your people. Pause and ponder. Think about the blessings that you've experienced in the midst of difficult, trying times. Think about the blessings that you've received in times that where the blessings came along with pain, pretty severe loss. Think about the blessings that you've received in some of the most unlikely times and places in your life. And as we pause and ponder about those things, then we come up, we're left with the reality that David gives, and that is this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His to give. It's His to provide. And if I'm His, then His blessings are for me. And so, I would encourage you to take Psalm 3 and chew on that for the next couple of days. And we will meet again Sunday morning and use that to help guide our prayers.